still I need to do that tonight. I got a phone call today that was very moving in my heart from a pastor I'm going to next and a church I'm going to next. Pastor called me today and he said, Clyde, I felt I must call you. We've had a church split. And a third of the people left yesterday. And we wanted you to simply know what was happening and where you and Susie were coming into. My heart was deeply moved today. And we've been traveling now, I guess this is our 8th or 9th week out. And twice, at least, if not 3 times, the Lord has already placed us in situations. So he could use us in areas where churches were absolutely coming apart. And earlier weeks, we were called to a place out of state. And we knew nothing about what was going on, nothing about the situation. And we went there to deliver the Word of God, and God shook. We just preached on a Sunday, and Sunday morning and Sunday night, God shook that place literally to its very core. On Monday morning, as we were leaving town, before we left, we had breakfast with the pastor, and he shared with me that coming Wednesday was to be his election. I couldn't believe it. He'd been there 12 years, and they still voted on him every 2 years, and I couldn't believe that a church these days and time, knowing what we all must surely know of God and what he's doing in the church world today, I just couldn't believe that they were so far away from the mainstream of what God was doing, that they still were tied into that not only obsolete, was never God's will in the first place. Somehow in a denomination or in man's ideas and man's wisdom, and we have very little of that, we came up with a scheme to do things. But at any rate, what had seemed to be a desperate move of the enemy to dislodge this brother who had given his heart and life to that church, God came down on that Sunday and so moved in such a powerful and glorious way that the church was brought back together and restored into a place of unity. And my further hope is that they'll repent over having to vote over the pastor every 2 years. I think that is absolutely hellish. And so, such a thing to be used of the enemy to destroy churches. We were later brought to a church. I had no idea of anything that had happened. We weren't told anything. And all of a sudden, God put us in a situation where the church was in the midst of a deep division. And after I delivered the sermon on Sunday morning, I told you earlier this week about it. A lady came up. There were many people in the altar, but a lady came up and walked past me into the pastor, and then the pastor tapped me on the shoulder and said, Clyde, she needs to say something, and so I gave her the mic, and she stood there and before that congregation wept and repented of her activities over the last few weeks that were divisive and destructive, and she repented of the pastor and his wife right there in front of the whole congregation. And no sooner had she finished repenting, and then someone else came up and they started repenting, and there was this incredible surge of people just repenting. And God brought that church back together again. And then when we came back that night, just ignited it. And the church is doing incredibly well now. And then all of a sudden, we get that phone call today, and God places us, even after the fact, where we're going into a group of people on Sunday morning who will be hurting and bleeding and suffering. And you in this church, you're not separated from them. It's not as though they don't exist. We're all the body of Christ. And so having spent a week with you, or at least 5 services with you, I felt a freedom to do this tonight, to ask you as a church to stand with me and pray that God will move the healing and the mending and the restoration of that church, so that on Sunday when we... Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 2? I have just a simple word tonight, but I believe it's an incredibly important word. It'll not be the extent of the messages from Exodus. I trust you'll keep working through that. Incidentally, if you're wanting to build a sermon, right where we left off last night in verse 17, brother, you start in 18, and you can really get into some wonderful things about the glory of God that we just didn't take time to get into. Mark chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. I like the sound of that already. When Jesus came to Capernaum, the people were glad when they heard he had come home. I'm glad when he comes home. Amen. How many of you know that we're the home? We're the home. Somebody said, no, heaven's the home. No, we're the home. Let's get this thing straight here. We're not just waiting for glory someday and kingdom someday. Thank God there's a kingdom now. And the kingdom of God is within you. Amen. Thank God Jesus came home. And the people heard that he had come home. And when they heard he had come home, so many people gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." When you look at that last verse there, "We've never seen anything like this," I want you to remember what a definition of a revival is. A revival is something different. Revival is something extra. Revival is something more. Revival is something extraordinary. The norm is the presence of God at the tabernacle door. The norm is our ability to do the work of God and the worship of God in the house of God. That's norm. But we're not looking for norm. We love norm, but we're not looking for him. We're not looking for the normal. We're looking for that which is extra and above and beyond. We call that revival. There's about five things that happen when Jesus comes into the house. When Jesus comes home to the church, there are about five very special things that take place. And I want to share those with you tonight, and I want you to plug into them. As a matter of fact, if you're taking notes, be sure to note all five, and if you're just noting in your Bible there, just number them as we go through. So you'll remember this a month from now, a year from now, or 17 years later when I come back to preach. I'm going to be over then. I don't even remember what I preached then. When Jesus comes into the house, a number of things happen. First thing we notice here is that the crowd fills the house. I believe we can have all kind of church programs and paraphernalia and politics and propaganda and all that stuff. And people won't come into the house. Believe the church can do a lot of things and yet not fill up the house. But I'm convinced in my spirit, the one thing that's needed to fill up every church house in America today is for Jesus to come into the house. Pastor, let's get Jesus to come home. And the best way to get him to come home is to make him feel at home. I think the church world has probably been very slack in making Jesus feel at home. We probably make a lot of other things happen, but we're not making Jesus feel at home. Something ought to happen in this place on Sunday mornings. When we come here, we ought to expect Jesus to be here, not surprised if he ever shows up. We ought to expect him to be here. And when we come on Sunday, we ought to do all the things that would make sure he feels welcome here. If we in our prayers all week long talk to Jesus and tell him we want him here, he'll come. But you got to do that. You can't just all week long spend all of your thoughts and all of your energy and all your spirit on other things and then just expect him to show up here on Sunday. I want to tell you, there is, and I don't want to hurt any of the old timers' feelings who put blood, sweat, and tears into this building, but there's nothing holy about this building. We dedicated it to the Lord, but there's nothing holy about the building. The building isn't the church. And this really isn't the sanctuary. I like what Jack Hayford calls this room right here. Jack calls it the living room. This isn't a sanctuary. It's the living room. It's where Jesus comes home, and he comes into the living room. And all of his children gather around the living room. I could go a long way on that point and never preach anything else, but I'm going to get off of those things that I just like to talk about and get on to something more important. When Jesus comes in the house, we just turn this into a living room. This is where the family gathers. Amen? This is where the family gathers. Everybody just loves one another and cares for one another, and we all know each other, but we love each other anyway. Come on. I love my sister, but I love her in spite of the fact that I know everything about her. And I love her anyway. And she's one of my favorite people in the entire world. I know her, but I love her anyway. And that's the way it ought to be in the house of God. God's not ever going to get us all in here and rubber stamp us or cookie stamp us until we're all look alike and we're all exactly alike. We all think exactly alike and we're all just little. God doesn't even want that. He'd be bored stiff with that. When he chose his disciples, he didn't make cookie-cutter people out of them, and they all were alike. Peter was absolutely, totally, and completely different from John. Thank God for the difference. When Jesus comes in the house, the Bible said everybody just came in, and Capernaum was in those days a very, very busy place. It was a major fishing port. And there were people of all types and kinds and sizes and people with all kinds of warts and bumps who came in. And when Jesus came into the house, they came into the house, and that house was filled with people of all kinds and sizes, etc. And Jesus comes in the house when we invite him into the living room. Let him know by our actions and our prayers, etc., all week long, that this is home for him. He's going to love to meet with the family on Sunday, and people are going to fill up this place. And let me tell you what happens then. When Jesus comes in the house, first thing it is, it's going to fill up. And you know, if you just announced in the paper, it's called The Eagle, isn't it? You announced in the paper this Friday, Jesus will be at College Heights on Sunday. People would laugh at that. And they'd make fun of that, and they'd say, that's just what's wrong with those people over there? So we'll never tell them it by advertising the paper.
I believe in church advertisement, but we're never going to convince the people Jesus is here by advertisements. We're going to convince Jesus is here because of the way we live. Amen? By this shall all men know that you're mighty sons if you love one another. Absolutely saying to us, if you don't love each other, you're not my disciples. That's what he said. That's what he literally said. By your fighting with one another, they'll know you're not my disciples, is perhaps a better way of saying. So people will come in the house. The second thing that happens when Jesus comes in the house, the Bible said that he preached the word of God to them. I believe that is a must in the house of God. I believe when Jesus comes in the house, we've got to preach the word. He's not interested in anything else. He doesn't care about my opinions. He doesn't care about your opinions. There's one thing that ought to be preached from this pulpit, and that's the word of God. The unadulterated word. So let's get to that. Let's talk about that. What is the word God preached when Jesus comes in the house? He only has one message. God only has one message. It's not like God has 50,000 themes for us to dial up and choose for Sunday. God only has one theme, and his message is this: I love the world, and I love it so much, and I love everybody so much that I gave my son to die on the cross, and Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And because he died on that cross and then was buried and rose from the dead and ascended to be with the Father, because those things historically happened. God said, because that happens, everybody who believes on me will be forgiven of their sins, will be sanctified by the Spirit of God. They will walk in my love and my glory and my honor because I did that work. That's the only gospel we've got to preach, and let's preach that. You know what saddens me is that all across this land of ours, we're hearing so much other stuff and very little gospel. You just turn on the TV, if you dare, and just listen to some of that junk. I believe I mentioned it even one night earlier this week. When the gospel is being spread around the dial, somebody coming on there with slightly graying hair and rather handsome looking, and he gets on the telly and he says, if you'll send a vow, I'm not going to tell you who that is, but I wouldn't dare mention it, but if you'll just pay a vow, God will bless you. Did you know that has never been the heart of God? The gospel is not, if you will, I will. The gospel is, I've done it, now receive it. I cheapen the gospel. I hate it when we hear all this instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a little upset when all that stuff starts happening. This thing, Rocky crisis started happening out here. I started seeing in the advertisements in the Dallas Morning News all these advertisements of what these preachers are going to preach. After the Iraqi crisis, Pastor Dallas became a prophecy expert. I'm going to tell you, I'm not interested in listening to a message on Iraq and Iran and all those other things over there and where that fits in world prophecy. I don't care. What I do care about is the man that's walking down this street right now, whose life is blown apart by sin, who is dominated and domineered by the powers of hell, and he's walking by here now. He's going home tonight and may blow his brains out or somebody else's. I'm concerned that that man hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want him to hear the gospel. Not if he pays a vow. I don't want him to even be concerned about Iraq. I want him to hear that God loved him so much he died for him. Why do we have to for John 3:16? Just because it's the most familiar story in the Bible? familiar scripture. We tend to think if a man preaches on John 3:16, he's a very shallow preacher. You can't preach any deeper than John 3:16. That is the Word of God. We have all teachers out these days who are becoming an expert this and an expert on that. I'm going to tell you, if that's what's going on right now and I'm going to become an expert, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to become an expert on. And I've set my heart to do it. I'm going to become an expert on the grace of God. I'm going to learn every scripture in the Bible about it. I'm going to preach it in every pulpit I go in. I'm going to tell every man, woman, and child that I can preach to that God loves you. And there isn't anything you can do. There'll never be anything you can do to deserve salvation. There's nothing you've done that will keep you from God. He loves you. And He died for you. There isn't anything you've ever done that keeps God from loving you. You can't shock God. You can curse Him. You can smoke another joint. You can pop another pill and shoot up another time in your veins. You can go and commit adultery 100 more times. You can't shock God. He loves you, and regardless of what you do, to the very end of your life, He's going to be standing there, and His Spirit's going to be moving on your heart, and He's going to be calling you to a place of repentance. Jesus comes into the house. He preached the gospel. Third thing that happens, and I love this, hang on. Third thing that happens when Jesus comes into the house, there's unity. I didn't say when Jesus comes in the house, there will be an effort for unity. He's the unifier. For it was He who prayed, Father, make them one. Make them one, even the Father and the Son are one. We have unity in the experience of four men bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus. Four men heard Jesus was in the house, and that excited them a great deal because they knew what kind of person Jesus was. And so they said, this man over here is dying. It must have been a pretty grave situation. We only know a couple of things. We know that he was probably very, very ill, and we know he couldn't walk. Other than that, we don't know anything else about his disease. But four of the brethren said, you know, that man needs prayer. Well, let's pray for him. And then a second one said, he doesn't need prayer. He needs legs. We can sit here and pray for him, or we can be his legs and get him to where Jesus is. I'm convinced that's true. A lot of people don't just need our prayers, they need our legs. So the four men said, all right, let's just go get him and bring him over here. And so the four unified. They all four had a compassion for him. All four had a concern for him. All four were willing to make a commitment to go get him and to be very strong in that commitment so they would follow through. Regardless of what stood in their way, they were going to get him to Jesus. So all four of them got him, and they brought him there, and they said, hey, we can't get in. There's just too many people here. You know, and so they said, well, let's find a way. Let's find a way to get him in. So they looked around and said, well, you know, Jesus is around on the inside. There's people all around him. There's people in front of him. There's people in back of him. We can't get in there. But, you know, there's nobody over top of him. So, well, all we have to do is tear the roof off the house. So, this is going to be a sin. So the four men got up on top of the house and began to tear a hole in it. And it was made of straw, and it was made of mud and all kinds of things like that. And so it was just dried and hard from that midday sun. But they got on there and they started tearing a hole in it. And when they got a hole large enough to let him down through, they picked up the man and evidently had ropes, and they just sort of lowered him into where Jesus was. And can you imagine Jesus preaching? All of a sudden, the clod falls down, and dirt starts falling, and Jesus is preaching. And I don't even just stood there and let him bounce off of him. He's a human being. I believe he said, back up here. And they lowered the man down. That's unity. Now, you know what would happen if that had been some saints in our day and time? It said, you know, that guy over there is very sick, and so let's go get him and let's bring him over here. And so they went over there and they got him and they'd bring him over here. But if it were a lot of people in our time, they'd say, well, look, we can't get him in. That's the way it is. Must be the will of God. You know, I don't like it when we Christians start taking on beliefs of the Arabs. Well, you go to Jordan, and I've been there, and have no desire to ever go back. But I'm sure the people, many of the people are just wonderful people. I'm talking about the land. I mean, I was raised in West Texas, and I've seen a lot of sand. I'm going to tell you, that's real serious sand over there. And there's no greenery anywhere. And you know what those people believe? They believe this. They believe whatever happens, Allah be praised. If they have a job, Allah be praised. If they don't have a job, Allah be praised. If they're starving to death, Allah be praised. If they starve to death. I'm not ready for that. I'm not ready to just sit around and say, well, that's the will of God. We brought him to the door and we couldn't get him in. Come on. Let's tear the roof off. Let's tear it off. Let's just go ahead and rip the thing off and get the man in. But boy, I would be really fearful with some of the lack of unity in our churches today. I would be really concerned because, I mean, after all, four men are carrying him on a cot up on the roof. I don't know if I want them to take me if they're not really united in this thing. Can you imagine in some churches with the disunity up on the roof? And they're about to say, well, you know, it's going to be difficult to get this roof off. They said, well, maybe we ought to do this. Maybe we ought to do that. And one guy says, no. And they're standing over there. And the roof is down the top. And they said, no, I mean, the guy's going to fall off and he's going to get killed. I mean, at least he's living. He's just been crippled. He's felt real bad, but now they're going to beam on his head and kill him. And I think that's happening in a lot of our churches today. I think that people, instead of bringing them in, we bring them in part of the way, and then all of a sudden, disunity. And we got a lot of dead fools laying downside our churches. We tried to get them on the roof, tried to get them in, but because we weren't unified, we dropped them and they died. A lot of suffering people like that. When Jesus comes in the house, there's going to be unity. I want to tell you something. We ought to be so unified as a body of believers. And when we go out to get somebody, we're going to get them. Amen? And we're all going to be committed to it. Everybody in the church committed to bringing those people to Jesus Christ. Let's commit to God. We're going to do that. Let's commit to the pastor. We're going to follow his vision. Let's commit to each other that we're going to stand by each other and walk with each other. And we're not going to just tire out when we get on the roof and let our end of the bed go and let the man fall and die. Like I preached to you the first night, when you and I give up and when we begin to ravel out, all the souls get out. We start dropping people off the roof, all the souls die. We can't afford to not be in unity. Any spirit in you that is not unified with this body of believers is a major tool of the enemy to kill souls. Any feeling you have of wanting your way above everybody else's way is a way of killing souls. God help us stay unified and believing together. The next thing that happens when Jesus comes in the house is that sins are forgiven. Hey folks, that's what we're about. That's the business we're in. We're in the sin business. But more importantly, we're in the grace business. We believe that God can forgive any sin. Amen? We believe God will forgive any sin. God is saying to this church, regardless of what a person is, regardless of what a person looks like, irregardless of what a person has done, irregardless, there's a home here. There's a place for him right here at College Heights Assembly of God. Nobody's too bad. Nobody's too different. Nobody's too strange. Nobody's too weird. There's a place for people. There's a place for people. One of the things I loved hearing so much at Glad Tidings in Sherman, when I was out and about the town, I'd walk up, maybe I'd be buying something at a grocery store and be filling out a check, and they'd say, Clyde calls you, oh, you're the pastor of Glad Tidings. That's the church that loves people. That's the church that loves people. That's the place where they love people. If you're going to get a reputation in a town, you're going to have a reputation as a church. I don't care to have the reputation as having the most beautiful building in town. It is not significant to God. It is not significant to the town. It is not significant to me if we have the most beautiful building in the town. Sometimes I think buildings get in our way. Sometimes I think when we build walls, we sometimes do the worst thing we can do as a church. I don't want to be known as the best building in town. I don't want to be known as the biggest church in town. I don't want to be known as the wealthiest church in town. If I'm going to have a reputation in a town, I want to be known as the church that loves people. I want to be known as that place you can go, whatever's wrong. Whatever happens, if you kill somebody, you can go to that church. People are going to love you. If you've done the most dastardly deed in the world, you can come to this church and be loved. God will forgive you here. His book on love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Jerry Cook, Pastor Jerry Cook, from the Pacific Northwest, tells a story of there was a minister in his town that pastored a very large church. And some terrible things happened to him. He lost his closeness with the Lord, at least his ability to withstand the enemy and his pressures and his temptations. And he left his wife and married a woman. And, of course, left his church and married this other woman. And even though years had passed, he'd been out of church for quite a while, and several years had passed, but he and his new wife, or second wife, started going to churches in town, and it wasn't working. Nobody would let them stay. In fact, it got to the point where they'd call ahead and say, Brother so-and-so, would you mind if we came to your church? And the pastor would say, no, I don't think it would be a good thing for you to come here. I don't think you'd be well accepted here. Finally, he called Jerry Cook, and he said, Jerry, even though they were worlds apart theologically and denominationally, he said, Jerry, is there any way we could come and worship in your church? And he said, you don't have to let us be seated in the auditorium. If you just have some sort of anteroom somewhere that we can go to. If we can just go sit in a room somewhere, nobody has to see us or know we're there, but if we could just sit somewhere, we could just hear the worship and we could hear the singing and even sing along and just could hear you preach. I said, we're desperately, desperately, desperately trying to find God. Jerry said, not only can you come to my church, I'll be back at the door waiting till you get there. And I'll bring you and seat you at a place. I want to tell you, there isn't anything you could have done. As bad as that is, as bad and as terrible as that is, there isn't anything you can do. There isn't anything you've done that we're going to say to you as a church, you can no longer walk in these doors. Now, church has the right and has the authority and has the command of God to deal with rogue church members, rogue Christians, rogue believers who gossip and talebear and try to split the church. The church has all the authority in the world to ask them to leave and demand they leave because they're destroying sheep. The shepherd under the great shepherd and the good shepherd has that responsibility. I want to tell you, anybody outside those doors who's trying to find God can find him in this place. Amen? God is saying that to this church. In fact, he said it to us several times in several different ways this week. I'm not trying to believe that there's any bigotry or anything like that, but I believe God wants to enforce in you desires to love sinners. That's what Jesus said to the man. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus first met the deepest need of the man. The deepest need is always the spiritual need. Amen? He met that need. And then the teachers of the law that were there began to think to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus said to them, "Which is easier? Which is easier? Forgive sins or to heal the sick? To say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or take up your bed and walk?" Jesus' point is absolutely clear to anybody who's trying to read this, and that is this: forgiving sins and healing the sick are both impossible with men, but easy with God. Whether it's forgiving sin or healing the sick, as human beings, we can't do any of that. Only God can do that. But those things with God are absolutely easy. You don't have to take classes to be forgiven. You just come to God and He forgives. It's easy. God can just say it and do it and it's done. Fifthly, there's healing. He did save the paralytic. He said, so that you might know, so that the unbelieving teachers in that place, so that you might know that I have power to forgive sins, I'm going to say to this paralytic, get up, take your bed, and go home. He got up and took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. There's going to be healing. I believe in healing. I still do. I still believe that God hears and answers our prayer for healing. My mom last night was sitting up with an uncle of mine who's dying with cancer, and he's very, very ill. He doesn't want anybody to save his life. He's not going back to the hospital. He's home. They're trying to give him enough. He has a very, very bad cancerous growth on his brain stem. Headaches probably like very few of us, if any of us, will ever know in our lifetime. And they're not giving him any medicine. He's essentially starving himself to death. He's dying. And but my mom went there last night to pray for him. And the children, this is her brother, she's praying, and the children had said to her, "Aunt Norley, when you pray, don't pray for God to heal him. He wants to just go on, and it's time for him to just go on. So be sure and don't pray for that. Because three other times when he's been about to die, mom's been there to pray. And he got well and got out of the hospital and went home and had done pretty well. Not over his sickness, didn't do the disease, but for a few months he got remarkably better." So they were just saying, "Aunt Norley, don't pray." Last night, about 3 o'clock this morning, when Uncle Morris was lying there and his head was, he was just screaming. With what little strength he had, he was just screaming out in pain. Just screaming. And so the children were around, and Mom said I didn't even lay my hand on him. And she said I didn't even close my eyes because they didn't want to think I was praying. And she said, Lord, I'm not asking you to heal him now. I love this. Mom said, now, Lord, I'm not asking you to heal him. Don't do that. But could you just take away the pain in his head and let him die peacefully? Within 5 minutes, Uncle Morris quit screaming, turned over and went to sleep. And as far as I know, he's still alive today. But Mom just prayed for the pain. I just thought it was so interesting that they said, now, Aunt Norley, if you get in there and start praying, we know what's going to happen. And he doesn't want to live. And it's really, Aunt Norley, it's really time, you know. And so she had to guard herself in prayer, but she just prayed away the pain. I believe God answers prayer. I still believe. I was raised by a mom who believed that. I was dying, literally dying, one time of asthma. And when I came to, Mom was in the bed, kneeling beside me, up in the bed, and praying for God to heal her son. I know I was raised on that kind of answered prayer. Folks, I believe that this still ought to be a place when Jesus comes in the house, people can come with their most desperate needs and find answer here in the presence of God. Church ought to be a place for all comers. Just everybody come. Everybody come, regardless of what the need is, regardless of what the problem, just come on. Nothing is impossible with God. There isn't anything he can't do. Jesus comes in the house. And then lastly, there's worship. When that guy walked off, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything. I told you that I probably will not see revival here while I'm here. But I believe that God started something here that's very special. I believe there's some things the Lord wants to say to you as a people, and I hope you get it clear inside you. God placed you here on Old College Road in College Station because he cares about people. And he put you here because he knew that he was going to be sending through here some people who have the most extraordinary needs on the face of the earth. People who are in the midst of making crisis decisions for their life. Out of here is going to go doctors and all kinds of people who can affect and change their world. God put you here to minister to them. To rejoice with them in their hours of great victory and to weep with them in their hours of great tragedy. God bringing them here so he can show Jesus to them. God's bringing them here because he wants them to feel like this is God's living room. This church is the living room where Jesus comes home. He's here. He's home Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and all the other nights too. Jesus is home. He's here. When Jesus comes home, the people that come here, they just come and sense that awe and presence of God and sense that incredible unity and love and that flowing commitment you have to your church, to your pastor, to your God. Then the world's going to know. And you're going to change people's lives. That's what God put you here for. He didn't just put you here so you could enjoy College Heights. You're in a strategic place. I know a sense of that because I was in it was like Vietnam. I was in Killeen, Fort Hood, at the height of the Vietnam War. I stayed there 6.5 years. We saw 1,600 people saved in 6.5 years. Sometimes. They were gone to Nam. We saw that over and over and over and over, hundreds of times. And in some ways, you're like that here. and that people come through here. Lots of them don't settle down here. I don't want you to think you're insignificant because they don't settle down here. I want you to think of yourself as a living room where these people can come and be with Jesus and being a loving, caring, concerned spiritual atmosphere. So they'll hear the gospel. They'll hear the gospel. They don't hear legalism in this place. They're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calvin Durham wouldn't even know how to preach legalism. It's not in his heart. It's not in his spirit. And I'm sure it's not even in his Bible. It isn't in mine. Let's let Jesus come in. You stand with me, please. Let's let Jesus come in. Hallelujah. Oh, Jesus, come home tonight. Jesus, come home tonight. You know, this may sound funny. I feel like singing this chorus. Into my heart. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I know that's a little kid's song. That's probably why that principle is probably the reason Jesus said, unless they become a little child. The kingdom of heaven is like a child. I want to sing that to him tonight. Come on home, Jesus. When Jesus comes home to this place, there's going to be a crowd. There's going to be the preaching of the gospel. There's going to be unity in the people. There's going to be the saving of lost souls. There's going to be the healing of lost bodies. And there's going to be this dynamic proclamation. We've never seen it like this before. It's something extra, something glorious. It's called revival. God's sovereignly going to send that to this place. I believe that. I believe God's going to send revival. If you continually walk in Exodus 33... and you follow your pastor's vision, God's going to bring you to a point of great revival. And you know what? You're going to come out here, and there's not going to be a place to put them. There's not going to be a place to put the people. Because Jesus will truly have come home. Would you sing this? Just lift up your hands, and let's just very gently and lovingly say that to Jesus tonight. Into my...
Normally God gives me something to say before I sing, and he did, but during the course of the service that all changed, and Brother Causey hit everything right on the head what he preached tonight, and all I'm going to do is just sing. After, I guess we're going to have prayer over the offering. Already did. I was there in meditation and I missed everything. Craig, go ahead. Just listen to the words. I know I've sang this before, but just listen. I will be with you in joy and in pain. Your cry for mercy echoes my name.